The hymn we just sang, the psalmist in Psalm 139 confesses that God is present with the psalmist. And yet, at the same time, you and I have this experience in our lives where it seems that God is not present, or He is silent, or that it is most needful for Him to come to our situation. I want to say at the beginning of the preaching of the Word, I think you'll be helped more if you have a Bible to follow along these passages rather than just hearing me read them to you. So you can grab one there if you didn't bring one, and there are Bibles all over the place. And we'll see how much of this we can cover, and we'll preach a little bit different from what I would normally do. But what I'm going to mainly do today is just give a bunch of illustrations, a bunch of examples from the Word of God that illustrate the subject and then draw some applications for us. The title of the sermon is When God Seems to Be Late, and in the experience of our lives, there are those times when we have to deal with certain people, when we have to live in certain circumstances and situations where you and I believe that God should have acted yesterday on some of the things. Now, I know we have correct theology. We know that God is never late. We have correct theology. We know that God does everything in a timely fashion. We have our theology, and that is good. I'm talking about, though, not only our theology, but where we have to live this out. And that's where the problem occurs sometimes for us. Or maybe it's just me. And we need to address those situations. And it's a situation in our lives that is not unlike what comes to many in the Scriptures. Someone's getting by with evil or with abuse. We see injustice. There's a problem marriage that is seems to be a problem and a difficulty for years, or it seems to be unable to be solved. A family situation. A situation at work that leaves us desirous for God to act and to deal with that situation. Some illness that people have to endure for a long period of time. Sometimes you and I want things from the Lord that God has not promised to give us. And so that's why we pray, if it be thy will, about a lot of things for which we pray. And that's biblical. That's not a lack of faith like some Christians would teach you. That is our resigning ourselves to the will of God. But folks, there are a lot of things that God has even promised that at times we wonder why He hasn't fulfilled His promise. Why hasn't He fulfilled the promise of helping us have greater victory over particular sins? Why hasn't He fulfilled the promise of dealing with justice in different situations when we know that justice is needed? Why hasn't He acted to answer our prayer for wisdom when we have cried out for day and night that He would give us wisdom in certain things? When He has told us to pray and ask for wisdom and that He would give it to us, and yet He hasn't given it to us. Here again, I know that the correct theology says, well, it's not God's timing and He is giving it. He gives it in His own time. Okay, I know all that. We know the theology, but we also know the experience. We know the hurting. We know the questioning. We know the times in our lives when our hearts are twisted and they're being wrenched and we're crying out for God to help. Promises made to us in Scripture that seem to be postponed, to seem to be delayed in their fulfillment. And it becomes troubling for many of us. And so I want us to see the experience of others like ourselves and to try to come up with some answers and some help for us that can minister to us, if that's what you're going through right now, or that we're going through right now, that can minister to you, us in the future as we have occasion to need this truth, and that you and I can use as counsel to others. First place that I thought about going to in addressing this would be in the Psalms. And so I want you to look at some of these Psalms with me. And I've designed, laid them out so that it's just easy. We just run right through them. And we start with Psalm 13. Now, the Psalms are a good place to go because they cover a rich, they cover a large part of history, not just the life of David, but the Psalms also cover other kings. They cover times of captivity. And so the Psalms in themselves cover a variety of people, a variety of times, a variety of experiences. And we want to take some of these in order and just look at some of these and look at this whole issue of people and their experience of when it seems that God is late. They believe that He is coming. They know that He can come, but it seems like the situation that they're in, the circumstances they're under, that He is late. Psalm 13, 1 through 3. How long, O Lord, will You forget me forever? How long will You hide Your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. Do you know that experience at times? Look at verse 1. Look at the phrases there that are given that speak of this whole idea that God is not acting, that He is not dealing with the situation. How long, O Lord? The cry of how long is the cry in the Psalms of the psalmist, of the believers in their experience, wanting to know how much longer God would have them to endure a situation. The psalmist speaks of forgetting. That's how we feel at times, that we've been forgotten. The hiding of His face in the last part of verse 1 has to do with His withholding His blessing. And then there is this plea in verse 3, consider and answer me. Enlighten my eyes. So you see the cry for God to act. Turn to Psalm 44. In Psalm 44, let me set the stage for the cry of the psalmist here. In Psalm 44, you have past victories being remembered by the psalmist. In verse 1, O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, the work You did in their days, in the days of old. So they remember history, how God has acted, just like you and I can remember. And then there's the confession of God as their Savior in verse 4. You are my King, O God. Command victories for Jacob. You are our Savior. And yet the nation had suffered defeat. Look at verse 9. Yet You have rejected us and brought us to dishonor and do not go out with our armies. And then in verse 17, the psalmist says, you know, we've had past victories. You're our Savior. We're getting beat up right now. But hey, I'm going to trust You anyway. Verse 17, all this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten You, and we have not dealt falsely with Your covenant. And then this cry that almost sounds sinful, because you remember how Elijah made fun of the prophets of Baal for being asleep. And so then the psalmist says in verse 23, arouse Yourself. Why do You sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. Why do You hide Your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help and redeem us for the sake of Your loving kindness. Now the psalmist knows that God is not asleep because he knows that God hears him. But he uses this image. The idea, Lord, it is as though You are asleep. I know You hear me. I know You hear my cry. But Lord, he uses the word sleep here to say, Lord, You're not active or You're not acting. And he's crying out for God to act. I know that you and I can relate to this. I know that there are things that we deal with in our lives. There are problems, there are complaints that we have against people, against circumstances. There is injustice that we see. There are problems that we want to address. We can identify with this because we see that it's God's that has to change people's hearts. God who has to work. God who has to give us understanding. God who has to answer us. Psalm 74. Psalm 74 is another psalm, and throughout this psalm, the psalmist continues to this cry to God to act. Verse 1, O God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance in Mount Zion where you have dwelt. We're your people. You purchased us. You called us. And yet you've forgotten us. Verse 10. How long, there again the cry, how long, O God, will the adversary revive and the enemy spurn your name forever? Verse 12. Yet God is king, is my king of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. And then verse 22. Arise, O God, and plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you all day long. Do not forget the voice of your adversaries, the uproar of those who rise against you, which ascends continually. Here's a cry for justice. Don't you see injustice in the land? Don't you see many times in business and in the courts and in legislation and in all these things, don't you examine and see much that is unjust? Don't you see this in world events? Don't you see this in cultural issues? Don't you see this in how children's minds and lives of people are being messed up? Psalm 79. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. We pray for the persecuted church. We pray for the church as it's persecuted in various countries and where the Muslim faith there is persecution. We think of Africa. We think of the Far East. We think of these different places. And that is Jerusalem. That's where God's people are suffering. And here the psalmist cries out for the blessing upon those who are the people of God. Verse 4, we have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and derision to those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Psalm 80, verse 4. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears, and you have made them to drink tears in large measure. You make us an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. O God of hosts, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Don't you see this even in our culture today? As God's people are laughed at, as the morality, the law of God, the truth of God is made fun of, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the laws by which Christ has told us that we are to live and to be judged, and what is true, all these things, we see that laughing that goes on in our culture. You experience it at work, at school. Psalm 83, verse 1. O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent. And O God, do not be still. For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they have conspired together with one mind. Against you they have made a covenant. And how many hate Christianity in just that way? Psalm 85, verse 4. Restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your indignation toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not yourself revive us that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Just two or three more from the Psalms. 88, verse 13. But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? How many have felt that way in their prayers when they think about people relationships, when they think about other situations they find themselves in? Psalm 89. Verse 46, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? 49, where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? Here the idea is, you're a covenant God. You promised all these blessings that were going to come to your people, all these great things that have been promised to Abraham and to Moses and to David, and now we as your people are not seeing these blessings. And so they cry out. And then the other verse that we read a while ago, which came from Psalm 119, verse 126, was, it says, it's time for the Lord to act. The psalmist had concluded that it was time for the Lord to act. It is time for the Lord to act, for they have broken your law. It's time, Lord. It's time because of the oppression of the enemy and all of these things. So here you and I can see in the Psalms, we see the people at different times, in the time of David, in the time of captivity, in the time of others. We see them crying out to God at different times and different experiences, some of them personal, some of them involving the nation, where it seems as though God is not acting, where He is late. Well, let's look at some other illustrations from people. If we go back to Genesis, I want us to start looking at some other people. And here I want us to consider Abraham, which I think is an excellent example of this. In Genesis 12, we're told about Abraham and the promise that God gave him. In Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So here is Abraham. He is an idolater. God in grace comes to him, reveals himself to him, communicates to him, gives him these promises, tells him he needs to go somewhere else. Abraham does all that God says. And here he is promised a great nation, a great many descendants. All right? So in chapter 15, a little time passes, and he asks about the son. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And then in Abram in verse 2 said, O Lord, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? So here he said, okay, you promised me a great nation. I don't have this children. Now, folks, this is a little bit different than just a couple who want to get pregnant and have a baby and are discouraged that it's not happening. This fellow had been promised a great nation. He had been promised that nations and a multitude of people would become from him. God had come to him in special revelation and had told him all of this. He had an experience that was quite unusual, okay? And so he had been given these promises, time's passing, he and the wife, they're having relations, nothing is happening, okay? And so he has questions for God. God hadn't acted. Go to verse 16, or chapter 16. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to him, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. So here they are. God promised a baby. Hadn't had a baby. So they say, hey, let's work on our own plan here. God hadn't done it. I got a maid. We'll say this counts. And so you have relations with her. But no, it wasn't in God's plan. It wasn't what counted. And now we advance 24 years from the time God gave this promise to Abraham that he would have these children and a multitude of nations would come from him in chapter 17, verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful and I will make nations of you and kings will come from you. Abraham has heard this before. He's heard it numerous times before. He had believed it the first time. He had had hope. He had lived with the expectancy that God was going to act, that God was going to do this. He had been faithful to do his part. He and Sarah had had relations regularly. They would go to bed at night hoping that she would conceive. He would ask her, how do you feel? What do you think? Is anything going on? How often in the course of 24 years did Abraham not ask, what is God waiting for? He and Sarah were doing their part. What must it have been like for them to know the promise that God gave? They regularly were having sexual relations, and yet she was not getting pregnant, and they're getting old, and now they are at that point that is beyond the time of having children, and God says, you're going to have a baby next year. And so God tells him in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 17 that Sarah is going to have this baby, and I will bless her. And she'll be a mother of nations. And he repeats it again. I think Abraham probably thought that God was late or was unnecessarily seeming to be unnecessarily delaying things. Another example would be Elijah. Elijah not only thinks that God is late in dealing with things, he thinks God's plan has come to nothing, basically. He has this great victory over the idols. He wipes out all these false prophets, and then this woman, Jezebel, threatens him, and he runs like everything. And it was a real threat. Now, I know maybe some of the super spiritual among us wouldn't have done this, but I don't know that I wouldn't have done exactly as he did. But in verse 14, he himself went a day's journey, went to the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life. For I am not better than my fathers. He's ready to give up. He's waited for revival. He's waited for awakening. He's waited for God to right the wrongs of the nations, to do things. And now he's at a point where he is just at his wit's end. And he sees no good coming from any of this. He goes to this cave in verse 9. He's there. God comes to him and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Not God hadn't sent him there. God had been busy sending him all these other places. But anyway, in verse 10, his response is, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I'm the only one left. This plan, this covenantal plan of how you're going to have this nation, this mighty nation, to be a glory, to cover the earth and do all these things, it ain't going to happen. I've worked, I've done my job, I've been faithful, I'm the only one left. Well, he wasn't the only one left. And now today, God's plan is fulfilled and his truth and his people do cover this world. And he has fulfilled his covenant promises. But Elijah's attitude is much like ours. Is not only that God seems to be late, but even what he's promised is not going to happen. We could look at the example of Job. We had this in a Sunday school class. And his concerns and the supposed friends he had and the counsel and how Job kept wanting to get with God, kept wanting to argue his case. Then he gets to argue his case and he's wished he basically never had asked for it in the first place. But anyhow, he learned a few things. Mary and Martha, they directly speak to Christ about being late. In John chapter 11, their brother dies. They know Jesus has all power. In John 11, Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Then Mary sees him. Verse 32, therefore when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Maybe they're just expressing a fact, but maybe they're also saying it's too late. He got here, as it were, too late. And then you have the disciples. It's not as though Christ is late. He's actually with the disciples in this incident here on the sea when the storm comes up in Luke chapter 8. But it's really almost a comical situation. It's not comical from the sense, I mean, if I'd have been there, I'd been scared to death. I would have led the group in being scared. But anyhow, in verse 22, it says that they were in Luke chapter 8. Now, on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, let us go over to the other side of the lake. So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. All right, now, so here you have this picture. They're wide awake. Christ is sleeping. We talk about sleeping like a baby. He is sound asleep. They are trying to bail it out. They are scared. They're thinking about never seeing their family again. How far can I swim? What's going to happen? And then they start thinking about Christ and His powers, and they wonder to themselves, okay, who's going to wake Him? You wake Him. No, I'm not going to wake Him. You wake Him. But anyway, it's a real mess, and there it is. Christ is with them, and yet in the midst of Christ being actually there with them, they have all this disaster that has come upon them. It's almost a picture of the psalmist, isn't it? Like when the psalmist thinks that God's asleep, though they're in great trouble in these psalms that we read, here these men are in this boat, and they're in dire straits, they're fearing for their life, and yet Jesus is with them, and Jesus is literally asleep. And though He's there, He's separated from them, and yet He awakens and He stills the sea. Well, what are some applications that we can draw from all of this that we feel at times and we experience at times when it seems that God is late in acting? I've got seven applications, and in one of them I've got seven parts. This is the way it happened. Our situations are not unique. And so the important thing here for you and me to learn is from the experience of these other believers in the Psalms, these other believers in the New Testament, how you and I are to think, what we are to do, the counsel that we are to give ourselves, and the counsel that we are to give others. The first thing we are to learn is that God is never late. It only seems that He is. The title of the sermon, When God Seems to Be Late. It's accurate because it's what seems to be, but it's not what is reality. God is never late. It only seems that He is. The problem is with us and our perception. There can be no deficiency in God. For God to be late would mean that He wasn't God. God must always be on time. He is always on time when we talk about time in that way. And so He does everything in a timely fashion as it is supposed to be. God is never late. It's our perception that is the case at times. Secondly, God is always fully aware and engaged with us and His creation. Always fully aware and engaged with us and His creation. He remembers His own and is sensitive to our particular circumstances. Listen, Jesus died for us. Jesus loves us. We are the people of God. We are not forgotten about Him. He is not so involved in ordering the oil crisis and the economy and all these things, although He does govern all those things. Nevertheless, He is intimately acquainted with our lives. How can He do that when there's so many Christians and we're just little old me and that's such a big job? He can do that because He is God. And His love is such that He is intimately acquainted with us. Not because we're such tough stuff, but because He is such a great God and such a loving God. And He is intense. He is engaged with us, and He is aware and sensitive to our situation and to our circumstances. Sometimes God may be testing us to see if we will be faithful, like Israel in the wilderness or like Abraham. But God is sensitive to our hurting. After all this was said about Mary and Martha, what does it say about Jesus? All right, listen, this is how Jesus feels about you and you're hurting. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, "Behold how he loved him." He had love for Mary and Martha. He had love for his disciples. There was a greater love than even the sorrow that they experienced at this time. There was a greater love that he was actually showing that was behind all this. And we'll get to that in a moment. Thirdly, in times when God seems to be late or slow to act, it is always for good purposes. I thought about just asking you what you thought would go in the blank, and somebody was going to say, "For his own glory," which would be good. But anyway, we'll get to that in a minute. For good purposes. And what I mean by that, I know, we know Romans 8:28. I didn't put that down here, but you could put Romans 8:28 there as a cross-reference. In the illustrations that I gave a while ago with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, what happened? You see, Christ delayed purposely. And all of his disciples, I mean, it blew them away. Other people believed and became Christians. Why, Lazarus became sort of a folk hero for a while. Anyway, that wasn't the deal. But anyway, my point is, there was great good that came from Christ's delay. He showed the power. He showed the proof of his divinity and of his message that he was the Savior. All these good things came from it. And though it appears to us that he's late or that he's slow, there are good purposes in it. 2 Peter 3:9 speaks of this in regard to repentance. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The point there is that Christ is slow in his return to earth, so that people might repent and people would be gathered unto him. Fourthly, be grateful for ways we know God is purposely slow. And I have slow in quotation marks. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Believe me, there are ways that we want God to be slow. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. Fifth, consider seven things to do in prayer when God seems to be late. All right, here's how you and I are to pray. And this is taken from the psalmist and from other places. Now, I'm not saying that you've got to have all these when you pray. But I'm saying these are things that you and I should learn from in our prayers. And these are important things that you and I should remember. And this is what the psalmist does. This is what others do in the Scriptures. Number one, humbly pour out your heart to the Lord. When I say humbly, I mean we cry out to Him for help. We don't demand. We don't speak ugly. We're not disrespectful. We are aware of our sin. We humbly pour out our heart. But we pour it out. Even though God does have the oil crisis and the economies of the world and the planets and all these other things that He is dealing with, we still pour out our hearts because our issues are important to Him. Secondly, trust in the Lord's goodness with a thankful heart. We are to come before Him with thankfulness for His mercies. We are to bring thankfulness to Him. We're not to have the complaining attitude of the Israelites, but we are to bring thanks to Him. Trust in His goodness. We express our faith and we show a thankful heart. Trust in the Lord's goodness. Faith. And with a thankful heart, thankfulness. Thirdly, remember God's glory as your primary motive. When you and I are in these situations, whether it's marriage, whether it's work, whether it's illness, whether it's injustice in the community, whatever it is, Christian suffering, The primary concern is not just the relief of the pain or the elimination of the problem. The primary concern is the glory of God, that God would be glorified in that situation. That He would be worshipped, that His name would be honored, that His kingdom, His plan, His purposes. So in all of these situations where you and I are crying out to God, our own sanctification, our own broken relationships, our primary concern is the glory of God, that He would be honored in these situations. When the psalmist cries out for justice, it's that God's name would be honored because God is a just God. When he cries out for his people, it's not just that they can have a happier life, but it's because they are the people of God and the praise of God should go throughout the whole earth and everybody should be praising him. Fourthly, in prayer, remind God of his promises. The psalmists do this. Well, God already knows his promises. Well, that's true. But that's what we do. We plead with him in prayer. We remind him of his promises that he has made to us. Not because we are informing him. We don't have to get into these prayers about that treat God as though he does not know anything. But we remind him of his promises insofar that he has given his word and he is truth. Fifthly, we remind God of his character. He is a God of justice. He cannot endure injustice. He's a God of loving kindness. He cannot endure showing loving kindness and grace. He is a God who has died his son, sent his son that I might be sanctified, that I might grow in grace, that I might be more of a praise and glory to him. So Lord, I plead with you to enable me to grow in grace. You see, you plead God's character, his person, his promises. You remind him of these things. Sixthly, keep praying. Persevere in prayer. Don't give up. Seventh, resolve to praise the Lord in the future because you know He hears and will answer. Lord, this is not thanking God in advance for what He is going to do just to give you the $1 million that you want. This, though it could be seen as thanking God in advance for the fact that He is going to work out His purposes and you will praise Him for it because you know He is a faithful God. There's a difference. The second part that I prayed about were things that you know were true. The first part was God has not promised to give you $1 million. Okay? And so the prayers, some of these prayers that you and I read, if you go through the outline and look at the end of them, 13, I think, and 79, they end or they have these statements in there where the psalmist is crying out, but still the psalmist says, okay, Lord, I'm going to praise you because you're going to be faithful. Well, if you read through these Psalms that we've studied and others in Scripture, you'll see these elements in prayer. Sixth application, never use your circumstances as a reason why it's okay to disobey the Lord because He seems to be late. Never justify your disobedience because of your circumstances. Well, God promised to do this. He hadn't done it, so I need to make things happen. Abraham and Sarah decided that. With Hagar, it wasn't God's plan. Aaron and Israel, God was late in sending his messenger Moses back. Well, let's make us a God. We'll solve this problem. Israel in the wilderness, when they needed water and food, they speak of God being absent rather than living in faith upon Him. Samuel is delayed. How is God is seen in Samuel coming to Saul? But you remember the story. He's late and Saul takes things into his own hands and suffers the judgment of God. So today as Christians, we can grow tired of waiting and we can decide to do our own thing. God hadn't acted, so I will act. Now, I'm not saying that God can't clean up our messes. He's been cleaning up our messes throughout our lives. But this is not an option that we should be considering if we're thinking about doing His will. People find themselves in a marriage mess and they get divorced under unbiblical reasons. A husband or wife is without the love of their spouse and so they look for someone else to fulfill that need. The person is without the love of the opposite sex and so they seek the love of the same sex. They're without a plan for their pregnancy, so they seek an abortion. They're without a job that they want, and so they irresponsibly quit that job and incur unnecessary debt. They're without the happiness they want in life, and so they become preoccupied with other things. People get discouraged and down. God hadn't answered. I'll just go ahead and get on the computer and lose myself and stuff there. I'm not going to read my Bible. I'm not going to pray. I don't feel like it. You know, I pray to God and I don't feel like it, and so I'm not going to do it. That's a bunch of garbage. It's worse than that. I don't think I feel like going to church. It's been such a hard time. That's not seeking the Lord. That's running away from Him. You're not crying out how long. You're saying, you don't work. Oh, but you understand my situation is so bad. There are people who've got a lot worse situations. There's no excuse. Listen, I don't care how bad our situation is, there's never an excuse for us not to seek the Lord. When His people meet for worship, when they gather, we're to be present with them. It's His day. We're to concentrate our attention upon Him. He gives us the Word. He gives us prayer. He gives us Christian fellowship. These are things He's given us to use. And when we reject those things, we reject Him. So never use your circumstances. Never use your poor little old me excuses. That's what Elijah was saying. Poor little old me. I'm not trying to be insensitive. I know some of you may really hurt. There are times I really hurt. I'm not trying to be insensitive. I'm just saying that there is at every time, at all times, we are to seek the Lord. And that's when we cry out, how long? Awake! Arouse yourself! And finally, I would just say that when overwhelmed with circumstances, try to concentrate on faithfulness one day at a time. You and I are always looking at the big picture, aren't we? We got it all figured out. Lord, here's what needs to happen. Well, seldom does it ever take place that way. But anyway, a lot of times what we've got to do is just try to figure out how do we get through today. And when you and I are overwhelmed with our circumstances, we need to try to concentrate on faithfulness one day at a time. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, I know that that's even hard sometimes because you've got this big mess here you're trying to deal with. But you have to counsel yourself. And you have to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to do that. I'm just going to try to take care of today's stuff. I'm going to be nice to this person, even though I'd like to rip their neck head off. I'm going to go ahead and do it. I'm going to pray and read my Bible. Man, I feel like my soul is dry as toast. I'm going to do it. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love You for Your salvation, and we thank You that You've called us to be Your people. Lord, we thank You and we praise You this day that You're never late. Lord, there are folks in here this morning who are hurting, and the last thing that needs to be done in any sense is to make light of the hurt and the pain that they feel in their hearts. Lord, we would unite our hearts right now, this morning, for each other. We would plead with You, O Lord, to work in the hearts and lives of Your people who are gathered here today. Oh Lord, give help, give relief, give answers, give success, give prosperity, give blessing, give healing. Lord, hear us. Hear us, Lord, we pray, for our outward circumstances, for our souls, for relationships. Lord, hear us. And Lord, we do give You praise. We will give You glory. We will declare Your glory and Your praise to the congregation and to the ends of the earth. You're wonderful. We love You. We'll give You praise. In Jesus' name, amen.